They've ever been inside of a church service. So as we go there, I often prepare them. I say, you know, the Bible seeks to answer four basic questions. How did it all begin? What went wrong? Is there hope? And what does the future hold? And I say, so those are things that you need to understand. That's kind of what the Bible answers. And pretty much at any worship service, you should hear at least about the middle two. You should hear something about what went wrong, sin and evil. And you should hear something about, is there hope? Jesus Christ. The other two is up in the air as to whether you might hear about them on any given Sunday. But the middle two you better hear at any worship service that you go to. And so that's a way just to prepare them. And sometimes then even during the service, I'll just reach over and point during singing a hymn. This relates to question number three. And maybe we're reading do a scripture passage or something else in the liturgy. And I just point to them and just say question number two there, just to help them track doing something like that as they begin. And the passage we just read this morning obviously focuses very much on question number four. What does the future hold? And Jesus answers this question in this passage. And as we will see, Jesus, both in Jesus' teaching here and throughout Scripture, we see that the future is intricately connected with the kingdom of God. And so we're going to explore this passage from three vantage points. Number one, we're going to look at the burning question that the disciples have. What does the future hold? And then we're going to look at Jesus' answer, which is in the form of actually a warning about an age of deception. And finally, we'll look at Jesus' promise regarding the good news of the kingdom of God and the end of the age. So first, the burning question. What does the future hold? In this context here, Jesus has just left the temple. Beautiful Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish worship, very much a key part of their identity as the people of God. And as he's leaving the Temple Mount, he tells the disciples that this temple one day is going to be torn down and completely obliterated. And you can sense the disciples' utter astonishment. You know, I thought about it for a moment and just thought, you know, if we were standing in Washington, D.C. in front of the Capitol building or in front of the White House and someone we respected likewise told us, you know, in your lifetime, these are going to be obliterated, wiped out. We would also want to say, oh, when's that going to happen? And that was the response of the disciples. In verse 3, their shocked wonder asks Jesus immediately, tell us when this will happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, they believed Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the one promised deliverer of Israel. And so his statement about the destruction of the temple just did not fit with their understanding of what would happen when the Messiah came. And this explains their misunderstanding about that. It explains why they didn't just ask about when would the destruction of the temple happen, but they added the question, what would be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And that language is very specific. That's language what we would call today perhaps apocalyptic language. Language that's talking about the end of the world or the end of the age. And in their minds, the end of the age was associated with the coming of the Messiah, who they believed was there right there in front of them, Jesus Christ. And this kind of language would have also been very familiar with any average religious Jew would be familiar with this apocalyptic type of language regarding the sign of the expected Messiah when he comes and the end of the age. And yet Jesus was there with them. So why was it that they were asking, what's the sign of your coming if he's already there? So if you can maybe move. Okay, great. That's where we want to be. Unfortunately, our clicker doesn't work, so I'm going to have to give signals as time goes. But this apocalyptic language and these questions about the sign of his coming and the end of the age, it reflects the Jewish mentality at that time of Jesus regarding their expectations for the coming of the Messiah. So let's illustrate that. First one, I do have my pointer here, I think. So they rightly understood through Scripture and just looking at the world around them, they rightly understood that they lived in what they called this present evil age. A world that was dominated by sin, by evil, by paganism as well. And the Apostle Paul also uses this terminology in Galatians 1:4 when he writes, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. So it was language that was familiar with them. And then if you can click. And they anticipated that the Messiah would come. One day the Messiah would come and he would bring a complete end to the present evil age and would usher in the kingdom of God. And they were expecting that, you know, as so you can see the present evil age going on, but when the Messiah was coming, the present evil age ends and the new age to come begins. A whole new age would take place. You could click again. As George Ladd says, that's a quote up there, says, in the setting of Jesus in his time, the might and the irresistible character of the eschatological kingdom was understood by all Jews. Which means right here, that the kingdom would come and it was going to be as he says, he goes on and says, they understood this would mean the complete change in the order of things. The present evil age of the world and of society would be utterly displaced by the kingdom of God. And so that explains why they ask the burning question, what would be the sign of your coming and the end of this present evil age? That's what they're asking here in this question when Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple. And like I say, Jesus is there and he hasn't ushered in this end to the present evil age yet. And he hasn't ushered in the new age to come where God reigns on earth. And so they're eager to know, when is this apocalyptic event going to take place, Jesus? That this is going to happen. And Jesus' answer to their urgent question about the end of the age is revealing. He starts by first issuing a warning in verse 4. In verse 4, he says, watch out that no one deceives you. And then he gives this long litany of terrible things that are yet to happen. Things that do not sound at all like the kingdom of God on earth. And in fact, this is not the first time that Jesus is seeking to correct their incomplete understanding of the kingdom of God and the Messiah. If you were to turn back in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 13, Jesus gives a series of seven parables there in which he seeks to unpack for them what he calls the mystery of the kingdom of God. You can see the next slide. In Matthew 13, Jesus says to them, it says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been granted. In Mark 4, it says, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. Click again. And so the question is, what is the mystery? What is Jesus talking about here? What is the mystery that he speaks of when he speaks of the kingdom of God? The next slide. The New Testament perspective on the kingdom of God starts also with an acknowledgement, if you click again, that there is this present evil age. That's clear, obviously, to everyone. There is a number of scriptures, just cite some here. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. John 12:31 calls Satan the prince of this world. 1 John 5:19, we read, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And in Ephesians 6, you've been studying the gospel, the book to the Ephesians recently. And in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is this present evil age that we are living in, that Jesus is talking about also. But the corrective that Jesus seeks to bring is the mystery of the kingdom of God, is that there is a first coming of the Messiah, when he comes as the suffering servant, as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And then there is a second coming, related to that, but it's this part, it's the cross here, was not at all in the mindset of the Jewish people in terms of the coming of the Messiah. They had no category for that, even though it is in the scriptures, it is in the Old Testament, can be found, but they didn't understand that. And so for them, this is part of the corrective Jesus is bringing. If we can click. And then there's the second coming, which is yet to happen, obviously. And so Jesus, when he talks about it, it says that's when Jesus will come as the victorious king, ushering in the age to come, and God's kingdom will be fully established. And the kingdom of God, as the picture shows, the kingdom of God has come. So there's a new line here. It's dotted. But Christ says the kingdom of God has come in his coming. And it continues on. But the second coming has not happened yet. If you can click again. George Ladd says, one more time, and this, by the way, this is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the mystery of the kingdom of God, is that there is this time in history in which there are going to be, the present evil age continues while the kingdom of God has also come, but has not brought an end yet to that. And George Ladd, I think if we do one more click, I think there's a, yeah. George Ladd likewise says the mystery of the kingdom is the coming of the kingdom into history in advance of the apocalyptic manifestation. Apocalyptic meaning the end of this present evil age. It is, in short, fulfillment without consummation. So the mystery of the kingdom of God is that God's kingdom has invaded this present evil age, but that Jesus has not yet destroyed or brought to an end this present evil age. Though he, through his death and resurrection, has conquered and has defeated death, sin, and the devil, he has not yet destroyed them and put an end to them. And so, as I mentioned before, you see that this is where we live today as well, between the first and the second coming of Christ. And this is a time when there are two kingdoms in conflict on earth. Even though we know the victory has already been won, there is a kingdom in conflict. If you can click one more time. And that describes the period, which from Jesus' first coming to the second, is going to be a time of ongoing conflict between these two. And this is why Jesus warns his disciples not to be deceived, because God's kingdom has come but has not been consummated yet. And then if you go up to the next slide, and then the whole next part of Jesus' answers to them, he explains to them all these things that are going to take place during this time of the mystery of the kingdom of God. So in Matthew 24, verses 3 to 13, he tells them that there's this conflict in the heavenlies and on earth between the kingdom of God and the defeated prince of the world. And he says, these are things you can expect. And this is why he doesn't want them to be deceived, because this has not been at all part of their mentality up to this point. But he says the present evil age will continue even as the kingdom of God advances on earth. He says this evil age will forever be hostile to the gospel and to God's people. And that's why Ephesians 6, you've been reading about the armor of God. We need to be armored with God, because there is an ongoing evil age that will always be hostile to the gospel and to God's people until Christ comes again. Evil will prevail. Bad things are going to happen, even to godly people, even to good people. And that's something that people often ask, how could God allow this or that? Well, it's because the evil present age continues, even as God's kingdom continues. Jesus says there will be subtle, deceitful influences which will seek to turn people away from Christ. The same question, if there's a God, how could he allow this to happen, is some people's excuse for turning their back on God. False religions and deceptive messiahs will lead many astray. Wars will continue. Famines and earthquakes. Persecution and martyrdom will plague the church. We see that all throughout these things we see all through the papers today. Believers will suffer hatred and ridicule so long as the present evil age continues. False prophets and iniquity will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. This is the litany that Jesus is saying and telling his disciples, both as a warning to not be deceived. Don't let these things cause you to doubt that the kingdom has come, that I am the Messiah. But these things are there. And if you can click one more time, I think there's one more thing in terms of hope. And that is our hope, that God has not abandoned us, has not abandoned the world to the present evil age or to the evil one, because God's kingdom has come in Jesus Christ, and it is advancing even today through the power of the gospel and through prayer. If you can go to the next slide, I'm just going to just very briefly review for you these seven parables from the Gospel of Matthew 13, because these are parables where Jesus is very clearly seeking to teach his disciples and us as his church the lessons of the mysteries of the gospel. So the first parable, the sower, if you can click. The first parable about the sowers, the four different soils. Jesus is teaching there that during this time of the mystery where there are these two kingdoms in conflict, that the message is resistible. You see that. That's the seeds taken away, the weeds choke it out, the sun comes and scorches it, as well as some falls on fertile soil and bears fruit. So he's teaching during this era that we live in today, the message of the gospel is resistible. But in the kingdom to come, next click, you're going to be clicking fairly irregularly, will be the irresistible king. When Jesus comes again, scripture says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's yet to come, but not yet in this present mystery time. Next parable about the weeds, where the weeds grow up together with the oats, or also the one of the nets with the good fish and the bad fish. Again, he's teaching that the righteous and the wicked will grow up side by side during the era in which we currently live. But in the next, when Jesus comes again, at that point, scripture teaches us the wicked and the righteous will be separated. Just a few chapters after here, in chapter 26, he talks about the sheep and the goats will be separated, one destined to be with him in heaven, the other destined to eternal damnation in hell afterwards. The next, and so one, he's showing this, currently we are in a time of the season of grace, but when Jesus comes again, will be the day of judgment. You can click one more time. When Jesus comes again, he will come to judge the wicked at that time, as we read in Psalm 1 as well. So the next slide, a couple more parables, the parable of the mustard seed. Likewise, he teaches that right now the kingdom of God has come, but it's going to be small initially, and it's going to grow. It's going to be like a mustard seed that does grow over time, but it starts very small. When Jesus comes again, however, his kingdom is going to be worldwide and total. It's not going to be inconspicuous in any ways. Then there's the parable of the yeast, which Jesus is teaching us, that the kingdom of God currently was going to come. It's going to permeate the world system, but it's a gradual work, just like yeast gradually works through. That's the way the kingdom of God is working during this time. But when Jesus comes again, there's going to be the sudden and complete reign of God here on earth at his second coming. And then the last two parables of the treasure and the pearl that were hidden, again, teaches us that in this time of the mystery of the kingdom of God, the kingdom will start small and it will be inconspicuous. But when Jesus comes again, the supreme value of the kingdom of God and who Jesus is will be apparent to all. Every eye and every tongue will confess. And so he's warning his disciples to not be deceived in the face of all of this that's going to happen during the time of the mystery of the kingdom of God, because of their need. He's correcting their understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God and what it means for the Messiah to come. And so as Jesus has answered, he answers their burning question, first with this warning about what is yet to come, and helping them to better understand the fact that there's this mystery of the kingdom of God. But then he also finally leaves them also with the promise. As we read in verse 14, then he says, this gospel, or this good news of the kingdom, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So if you can go to the next slide one more time. Both here and in Scripture, Jesus teaches us that God has a twofold plan for the crushing of the head of the serpent. In Genesis 3, God already way back then, at the time of Adam and Eve, prophesies, or says, in the future there will become a time where the serpent's head will be crushed. And Scripture reveals that God has sort of a twofold program for the two crushings of the head. The one is his kingdom program, which we've been talking about. That's the war of liberation in which God has promised to send a human figure, the Messiah, who will entirely destroy the devil and his works. If you can click again, 1 John 1:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So that's God's purpose, his plan, his kingdom plan, his whole purpose, and my kingdom come is that I will then be dealing with this present evil age and one day bringing it to a complete end point. I will destroy it one day. But the second part of his thing, if you could click the next one, is also his redemptive program. God is redeeming, and he's promised even here to redeem people from every nation, bringing them under the Christ's rule and under Christ's kingship. And it's actually this redemptive part of God's strategy that helps explain, at least in part, sort of the why question behind the mystery of the kingdom of God. You know, when bad things happen, we often do ask, why would a loving God allow this? Why doesn't he prevent evil from happening? Why doesn't he just get rid of evil? Are questions that often come to both Christian as well as certainly non-Christian's heart. And so the question, if you can go to the next slide, one more time, I think. You know, the question is, why this thing? Why allow this part here to continue? Why allow all these horrible things to continue to go on if God loves us and he's come to redeem us from that? And the biblical answer, I'm going to click one more time, is in 2 Corinthians 6:5. It says, because today is the day of salvation. In 2 Corinthians it says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. You know, the day that Christ comes again, we've said he will bring an end to it. But at that point, then, that's the day of judgment. Today is the opportunity for people yet to turn to Christ. Today is the day which we're called to go make disciples, to take the word throughout the world, that people might turn to the true and living God. One day the sheep will be separated, but today is the day where God still is offering grace, offering the opportunity to turn and to profess the true and living God and to embrace his Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior. And so God's purpose, also as revealed in Revelation, is that one day a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so that's why, you know, yes, there are a lot of things that happen in our world that are not pleasant, but that's part of God's grace in terms of at least enabling people to still have opportunity to turn to him before the day of judgment comes when Christ would return at that time. And so Jesus tells us here, both in this last verse here that we've read, verse 14, he's telling us that only when people from every nation, tribe, people, and language group have heard the good news of Jesus Christ and embrace Christ will the end of the age come. So world evangelization needs to take place and will take place until the end of the age. And so that is our mission that we are called to do. Revelation 11:15 likewise summarizes, says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen. And so that's what we have to look forward to. And then I find it compelling that God has made the return of his triumphant Son dependent upon the nations coming into his kingdom. As he says here, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then, and I would add, and only then, will the end come. Today is a day of salvation, and as members of God's kingdom, we need to recognize the urgency of that call to be salt and light in a world of conflict. I don't know to what extent God may has literally brought the world to your doorstep, whether it be neighbors, store clerks, or co-workers, but wherever God has placed you, and whether they are people from around the world or people who are natives of Scranton for the last, who knows how many years, wherever God has placed you, he calls us to be salt and light where we are. And so these are just some things, how we might participate in the mission of God's kingdom. Certainly pray. Pray for the people around you. Pray for God. Pray for those that God has placed at your doorstep. Pray that God would first give you a deep love for them and that he would open doors then for you to cultivate relationships, friendships with them so that you have opportunities at some point to share your faith with them. Put on your daily armor. You've been studying that and you're continuing to study that from the book of Ephesians because you have an adversary. You have an adversary who wants you to remain on the sidelines rather than be salt and light. You need to be equipped with what God has given us to stand in the face of our adversary. Be better equipped to share your faith and to talk about spiritual things in a natural way. One of the resources I just mentioned at the beginning that I use with students is I use these four questions. It comes actually from a little booklet called The Story. There's both, this is a little bit more expanded version of it, and then there's I have a less expanded, a shorter version of it, but it basically introduces the four questions that the Bible seeks to answer with also then a biblical answer to those four questions. How did it all begin? What went wrong? Is there hope? And what does the future hold? And I've just found that to just be a very helpful thing to have in my mind that I can bring up at any point. And, you know, you might consider if you get into a conversation with someone, you might ask them how they would answer those questions. How would you answer the question? How did it all begin? What went wrong? Is there hope? And what do they think the future holds? And in that context, you can also then share the biblical answer to that. So just encourage you. That's just one resource. There's plenty of other resources out there, as you're well aware. But just be equipped and be prepared. And plan that God will open doors of opportunity for you in your day-to-day encounter with those that God brings to your doorstep. Be prepared for that. Be people of hope. You know, the reality of the kingdom of God is a cause for hope. You know, D-Day has been won. We're just waiting for V-Day. That's where we live today. We're living between D-Day and V-Day. But D-Day is secure. We have hope. We know the hope that we have. So live as people of hope, even in the midst of all the stuff going on in our world. And finally, once again, be people of prayer. You know, the Lord said in his Lord's Prayer, when he taught us to pray, we pray, Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that we can be praying now, both in that phase of the mystery of the kingdom of God, and obviously when Jesus comes again, then that will come to consummation. Then for sure, his will be done on earth. But in this age, we can be praying even now that God, in different events and circumstances, pray for his will and his kingdom to come as we do that. So as we close, my prayer for you is that you might go forth from here this morning, first of all, encouraged, renewed in your gratefulness for God's kingdom, for what he accomplished and his redemptive plan in sending his son, Jesus Christ, for you and for the world. And in light of that gratefulness, may you go forth from here to serve those God brings to your doorstep this week, equipped with the armor of God, and be able to be so that you can stand and pray, but equipped with the armor of God so that you can be salt and light to those God brings into your path this coming week. Let's pray. Father, we do come with just tremendous gratefulness for your love, your mercy, and grace. We thank you, Father, for the fact that your kingdom has come in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. We thank you, Lord, that he came first as the suffering servant, that he came in order to set us free from this present evil age by bearing upon himself our sins and imputing to us his righteousness, that we could stand even this morning in your presence, worshiping you, praising you, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness we have in Christ Jesus through our faith in him. So we come, Father, first with grateful hearts. We come for how that demonstrates so fully your love for us, that Christ died for us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. We thank you, we praise you. And Father, we thank you that you have also then chosen to task us to partner with you in seeing your kingdom advance during this time of the mystery between the first and second coming of your Son. You have tasked us, your church, to be your ambassadors, messengers of reconciliation, calling upon those around us, please, please be reconciled to your Maker, to God, who has been so loving and gracious to us. Be reconciled through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would renew in each of us a renewed urgency, a renewed desire to see those around us, Lord, come into faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe loved ones also, even in our families, Lord, who don't know you. Lord, we renew our hearts to be committed to pray for them. Renew our hearts, Lord, to be open to opportunities that your Spirit gives us to speak about spiritual things with those that you bring to our doorstep this week. Lord, let us be motivated by your love. Let us be motivated not by any sense of works, righteousness or guilt, but rather be motivated by the fact that we are just in awe of your love for us. And because of that, Lord, we desire to share that with others and to share your love with them. We ask this for your glory, for the sake of your kingdom coming and your will being done here on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, the name that one day every knee will bow before and acknowledge he is the Son of God. We pray this in his wonderful name. Amen.